Confession of Faith, Chapter 27 of the Sacraments. We're up to Section 4. There be only two sacraments ordained by Christ our Lord in the Gospel. That is to say, baptism and the Supper of the Lord. Neither of which may be dispensed by any, but by a minister of the Word lawfully ordained. So the two main questions that we're going to address here, and we're going to deal with some questions that I have set before you, and some other things as well that I think go to the point. The first thing is the number of sacraments, and this is an issue primarily because coming out of the Middle Ages, there was some debate as to the number of sacraments and how to determine what was and was not a sacrament. The Church of Rome ends up saying there are seven sacraments. To this day, in Eastern Orthodoxy, they're not really clear on this point. Okay, they don't really have a firm number because of their views regarding these ordinances that we're going to be talking about. Nonetheless, in some respects, on these questions that we've been talking about, these controverted questions, in fact, in a number of respects, the Eastern Orthodox actually were very sympathetic to the Protestants. Because they had already, for centuries, complained about things that they saw as corruptions coming into the Roman Church. And so, at the beginning of the Reformation, you know, the Eastern Orthodox were actually very warm and in talks with Protestants, particularly in Tübingen, in Germany, about possible ties, ecclesiastical ties. In the end, Protestantism decided it had to answer the Roman Church in particular because of the proximity and because of the context. Protestantism is inherently, in this respect, Western. And so there has to be an answer. Last time, I mentioned that the seven sacraments are referred to, the five beyond the two where we agree. Protestants refer to them as the bastard sacraments, and that's basically saying they're illegitimate. Okay? And we're going to talk about why we believe they're illegitimate, why we don't accept them, why we don't practice them. The debate at the time on all sides was pretty hot. And the language on all sides was pretty hot. We've sort of entered this time period, at least in America, where everything is supposed to be debated or discussed in temperate tones and sort of in a bland fashion. That's in the United States. If you're a Protestant and you're living in a country even today dominated by Romanism, you know that Rome hasn't really changed on that. Rome only changes when they're constrained to accommodate for a while. And they've accommodated their language in the United States to reflect that stupid American notion of toleration and liberty of conscience. But they don't really believe that. I mean, you can see that just simply by traveling. Once you leave the country and you go to countries where Romanism is actually ascendant, and people, the more observant the people are, the more they're really tied in, the more you see what Romanism is about. So, you know, in other countries, in fact, a few weeks ago when one of our friends from Brazil was here, he was talking about some of the things that happen if you're a Protestant in Brazil. Some of the problems that you run into. And Brazil is, in terms of countries dominated by Romanism, Brazil is actually a little bit more free from that kind of domination than other countries. So the language and the words are sharp, and they're sharp for a reason. These are words that arose in the midst of fire, and the fire is still out there if you know where to look. And for those who hear me speak about this in countries outside of the United States, some of these people are in places where they know exactly how serious this is. People in this country don't see it for what it is because, again, it's a matter of appearances. So we want to talk about the number of sacraments. We need to talk about that. And this is an important issue, defining the number. We're going to go over, you know, why we limit them to baptism, the Lord's Supper. We'll talk about that a little bit. The main question, however, that we're going to be dealing with is the second part. That is, may baptism and the Lord's Supper be dispensed by anyone but a minister who is lawfully ordained? And when we get to that, there are several qualifications I really want to make regarding that. And those are some things that I want to address when I get there. We're not going to talk about it before that because I think it's just sort of out of order, at least in the order that's been set before us here in the confession. When we say that there are two sacraments, however, before we get into this, I know I'm going to go hard after the Romanists on this point because that's really what the emphasis is. But I think it's important that we understand while this two sacrament is the consensus of Protestants, the Anabaptists don't really like, or at least traditionally have not liked, the word sacrament. They've in fact despised that word, and they refer to them as ordinances, and then they actually get into adding other things like foot washing. Right? They take this proposition and they'll run it out in a different way. Now, and I'm not saying all of them do it, but if you go to, for example, the Brethren, they do it. They're out of the Anabaptist tradition, although they would deny that there's any tradition. And the fact is, it's radicalism. As Protestants, we're not seeking to be radical. We're seeking to be biblical. Right? We're not rejecting everything that's Roman just because Rome does it. Some of these Anabaptists reject all kinds of things just because Rome does it. They reject worshiping on Lord's Day. Why? Because Rome does it. Some of them go as far as rejecting the Trinity. Why? Because Rome does it. You know, they reject infant baptism. Why? Rome does it. You know, but as we're going to see, and as we have seen with some of these things, we don't just reject something because Rome does it. You know, Rome doesn't do everything wrong. Okay? Not everything that goes on in the Roman Church is absolutely wrong. What is fundamentally wrong is the structure, the overarching hierarchy, and the imposition, and the theory of ecclesiology. And that has tainted a lot of doctrines and made a lot of doctrines unpalatable. All right. But that doesn't mean that everything that they're doing at every point, or everything that they've ever taught anyone at any point, is always wrong. You know, the Anabaptists have, in this reactionary way, just thrown out everything a lot of times, and they've gone so far as throwing out the Old Testament. So that is heretical. All right, there's a reason why we reject them as much as any others, and we'll have reason to talk about the Anabaptists actually a fair bit when we get to dealing with the issue of baptism. Because in the issue of baptism, we're going to have to address a lot of their fanaticisms. All right. Question one. Are there only two sacraments ordained by Christ in the gospel? The answer is yes. These two being namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. Matthew 28:19 and 1 Corinthians 11:20-23.
Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
1 Corinthians 11:20. When ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread.
Right. So thus we say the Romanists error making seven sacraments by adding to baptism the Lord's Supper. What do they add? They add confirmation, penance, extreme unction. Extreme unction is when you are dying and you call for a priest and he will come and anoint you with oil. Ordination and matrimony. And they turn these things into sacraments. Now, there are problems with all of this. First of all, right, we know that there are no other sacraments, say baptism and the Lord's Supper, instituted by Christ in all of Holy Scripture.
Mm-hmm. What exactly is extreme unction? Is it almost like
they just believe? It's anointing you with oil. When you're dying, they come to you and anoint you with oil so you can die absolved of your sin.
Okay, so they almost make it where like you're saved.
What they're doing, and the underlying reason for this is what James says about if there are any of you sick, let him call for the elders of the church, and they'll anoint you with oil, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. Okay.
Is it supposed to like skate you through purgatory more quickly or something?
Or let you avoid it altogether. Mm. Right. Detour from purgatory, extreme unction. Now, I want to point out, actually, is, not only, you've got a problem here. Because, for example, by throwing ordination and matrimony into this mix, Rome is saying you can only actually partake of six of the seven sacraments, no matter who you are. Because a priest can't be married, and a married person can't be a priest. Okay, so it's impossible in their situation, except for some odd cases where they do on occasion accept a married priest. And it is, there are exceptions that they grant. You have to understand in Romanism, if you have enough money, you can always see an exception. Yeah.
How can a regular person partake of the sacrament of ordination if he's not...
You can't.
Exactly, right?
Right. Right. So you can't. You can't be married and...
So that's why the people partake of ordination through the priests, correct?
They're not partaking of ordination. They're partaking of the life of the church through the priest. Okay. Now, the problem with these five things is that these five things are not, as we've already defined sacraments, they're not defined in the Bible as sacraments. So, for example, if matrimony is a sacrament, and we talked about this in chapter 24, marriage and divorce, then it pertains only to Christians. Sacraments only pertain to Christians. Right? That's exactly why, however, the Roman Church officially teaches if you're not married in the Roman Church, you're not really married. Mm-hmm. And your children are bastards. Mm-hmm. All right? Well, that's one reason why Protestants took great umbrage and offense at this doctrine of sacraments, because in a lot of countries in Roman Catholic countries, and in fact, I believe in Brazil, I think there's a problem. There was for a long time, and in the Philippines and other places where you have to have a birth recognized by the church in order to be officially, you know, there. Okay, so if the church doesn't recognize you as born, you can't get a proper birth certificate. There are all kinds of things you can't do. You're not really, you're a non-person stuck in this country, in the boundaries of this country.
Does that also mean the church, like if your parents die, they take the inheritance instead of it being passed?
Yeah, there are problems with inheritance and all of that that would arise from that, right? If there's no legitimacy.
Right.
Mm. Okay. Because, I mean, one thing, a lot of these countries, they do still maintain, and we used to do this too, you know, bastards, illegitimate children, had no legal rights in some respects to inheritance and to other things. You know, they were actually refrained from certain societal privileges.
Would voting be something too?
I don't know. I don't know how far. It probably depends on the country, how far they go, what their rules are. Almost certainly in the Vatican, though. Anyway. So, the fact is, matrimony is not an ordinance of grace. Sacraments are ordinances of grace. Matrimony, for example, is an ordinance of nature. It's a matter of natural law, and it pertains to everyone. That, as a result of that, you know, Protestants have, we talked about this with marriage and divorce, we see marriage as a civil institution rather than an ecclesiastical institution, because we don't view it as a sacrament. We reject that. A sacrament is something which is ordained for the purposes of enforcing the covenant of grace, if you will, right? Not something that as like matrimony, which is intended for all. Okay, ordination, same thing. Ordination is that is setting apart to office. We do that in civil realm as well. When people are, for example, in this country, when they're elected, we then have a period. You know, we set them apart. They take a vow, and then that's a form of civil ordination. So ordination is actually it's a matter of natural law. Now, we as Presbyterians, we do view it as having a jure divino note within the Presbyterian Church. Okay, within the church, ordination is important. It is, as the word might bring up this connotation in your mind, it is ordering. But order is not something peculiar to the church. It's something that is, in fact, common to human actions and societies. So again, that can't be a sacrament. And that's why we don't view ordination as a charm or anything else. And I'm going to come back to that actually on the next question, because what I just said there might make some people say, wait a minute, why in the second question then are we restricting sacramental observances?
Do you mean like the charm about like the laying on of hands? People think that there's some kind of inherent power?
Yes. Okay. If there's some sort of grace or character the Roman Church would say there's a character that is imparted. The other things, confirmation, penance, extreme unction. You know, penance is what you do when you go to a confessional in the Roman Church. Confirmation is what happens when you reach the end of your status in the catechumenate, and you are confirmed. At that point, the bishop lays hands on you, or should lay hands on you, and theoretically, at that point, you receive the Holy Ghost, according to Roman theology. At that point, you move from being a passive to an active member of the laity. And anyway, those things as well. They're, as I say, extreme unction is a result of totally mangling what James says about praying for the sick and anointing them with oil. Penance is a result of a poor translation that you find in the Vulgate, which is still the official translation of the Roman Church. The Latin translation says when we read in the Gospels, repent and be baptized, or repent and believe, the Vulgate says do penance and believe. And so it's moved from, you know, Roman theology has lost that idea in the Greek of metanoia, a change of mind in repentance, and have replaced it simply by confession, right? And that's not to say that confessing your sin is unimportant, but as Protestants will say, you don't need to confess your sins to anyone but God, right? Unless you've offended someone else, in which case, you know, if you've sinned against someone else, you need to confess to them. There are other cases where confession is going to merit a greater audience, but this idea that Ligieri has woven into the use of the confessional, that you need to have sort of this morose picking over of everything you do. This is why devout Romanists go to confession every day, you know, because you don't want to let your list get too long, because you're really not supposed to partake of the Mass without being cleared by going to confession first.
So they have kind of a right understanding of leave your gift at the altar before you.
There is, look, not everything they're saying is without real basis in Scripture. All right, it's the objection is not to the confessing of sin, or the need to rectify situations. You know, if you sinned against your brother and all of that, those aren't the concerns here. The concerns are they've turned it into a sacrament, and it's not a sacrament. Right? It's a result of a misunderstanding of the Bible, because they were reliant on the Latin and ignored the Greek for quite some time. And then, you know, confirmation is, again, do we do something sort of like that with our terms of communion? Yes. Any confessional church is going to have to do something like that. But is it a sacrament? No. It's not a sacrament. And the idea that at that point, you know, you get the Holy Ghost and all of that is simply without warrant.
That, isn't that binding the Holy Ghost to what men say when the Holy Ghost...
This is something in sacramental churches, and this is not only Rome, but in any sacramental churches... There is that tendency to try to bind the Spirit to the words and actions of men. And as Protestants, we reject that.
What do you mean by sacramental churches? Are there other
Anglicans, or the Episcopal Church, right? They high church. Some high church Methodists would, you know, Methodist Episcopal will fall into that. Eastern Orthodox tend to fall into it. Lutherans, actually, although they're not all high church, they tend on the sacramental issue to fall into this a bit. They're not as much as some of the others, because they have other forces pulling at them. And Eastern Orthodox do as well. But there are groups within them. There are high church sacramental movements within all of these. And they've arisen in a number of different Protestant churches. So that nobody's escaping this. Right. Second, because the description and definition of a sacrament does agree only to baptism and the Lord's Supper. We've already gone over that. The idea of being a sign and seal of the covenant, being an element, you know, having an element that is being tied to a promise. Well, you know, these things, confirmation, penance, extreme unction, ordination, matrimony, don't have those things. I mean, there's nothing like that. And in the sacraments, you have, in the New Testament sacraments, for example, and we'll talk about the Old Testament sacraments, I believe next week we'll deal with it a little bit more. But you have water in baptism and then bread and wine. Okay? They would say in extreme unction they have oil. Okay? But again, it's based upon the complete twisting of what James says. And unlike baptism and the Lord's Supper, we don't have Christ himself demonstrating this or bestowing this on the church. Baptism and the Lord's Supper both have the command of Christ, go and do. He directly commands these things. Now, it's not that these other things you can't do, but they're not sacraments. They're not put out there by Christ in that way. So penance, confirmation, extreme unction are not divine institutions in any sense. Right? I say that when I say penance, I'm not talking about the confessing of the sin part, but I'm talking about the idea of going to a confessional and sitting there and enumerating your sins. And if you are a good confessor priest, according to Romish theology, you study the manuals, and a good confessor priest will actually ask you questions to try to dig in deeper to get you to admit to more and more and more. And I've mentioned this before, but Charles Chiniquet, who was a Romish priest in Quebec for several decades in the 19th century, toward the end of the 19th century, after being a Protestant for a number of years, because he converted after seeing what Romanism was doing to people, he wrote a book on the confessional, called The Woman, the Priest, and the Confessional. And he talks about the abuses that were going on then in the confessional and how priests were using the confessional to gain personal information that, whether they ever come forward and use it to blackmail you, it's sort of, they know now. They know stuff. They have the goods on you. And
so everyone's pretty much less the priest then.
Yeah, it creates a psychological bondage for a lot of people when that kind of information is out there. He talks about it and talks about how unhealthy it is, and actually some of the problems that have arisen that arose at that time from that. Marriage was instituted not by Christ but by the Father. It was instituted in the garden. Remember, God brought Eve to Adam. He presided over the first marriage. It was not a matter of ecclesiastical standing because there was no church at the time. There was no need of redemption. Mm. So marriage, had its beginning in paradise. And orders were instituted by Christ, that is ordinance or ordination. But neither of these ordinances, consists of an outward visible sign signifying an inward spiritual grace, nor B, does either of them represent, seal, or confer Christ and the benefits of the new covenant. Those are the two things that really need to be in view. So whereas, and we'll see this more, we've talked about this generally, we'll see it more when we look at baptism and the Lord's Supper. Very clearly in Scripture, they are ordinances in both of these respects. Whereas confirmation, penance, extreme unction, ordination, and matrimony are not in any sense.
The Passover and circumcision, were they instituted by Christ?
They're instituted pointing to Christ. Yeah, and actually they are instituted by Christ. If you look, they're pre-incarnate. But they're also pointing to Christ. They're directly related to what Christ is doing. And that's what is important here with sacrament. What is going on with these other things. Now, the reason, by the way, for the Romanists taking marriage and making it a sacrament is because in Ephesians 5, Paul says that when he's speaking about marriage, he says, it's a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Well, in Latin, it said the word translated mystery, or translated mystery is translated in Latin, sacramentum. I speak of a great sacrament. I'm speaking about Christ and the church. So again, their misunderstanding is because of their reliance upon a translation of the Greek rather than the Greek. And that's misled them on that point as well.
Mm-hmm. So, the Old Testament, Christ institutes the Passover and circumcision in the Old Testament, looking forward to what he's doing. And in the New Testament, he's instituting baptism and the Lord's Supper so we can look back on what he's done, correct?
Correct. Yeah. All right, third, because Christ was a co-partner in the share of baptism and the Lord's Supper. That, from a New Testament point of view, this is important, which in his own person he did sanctify, and by them did testify and profess his communion with his people of the New Testament, but never was a sharer of any of these five bastard sacraments. Right? So he's baptized, and he partakes of the Lord's Supper. Right? He institutes the Lord's Supper. So he's actually doing these things. But these other things, confirmation, penance, extreme unction, ordination, matrimony, he has nothing to do with them.
Is that where the Anabaptists kind of go crazy? Because Christ also washed his disciples' feet?
Correct, yes. Well, the ones who pick that up will they go crazy on that sort of thing. And it's proximity in John's Gospel to the Lord's Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper. The combination for some Anabaptists is just irresistible.
So they do believe in irresistible something. It's not irresistible grace.
It's not grace, yeah. I think it's irresistible stupidity on their part. Let's move on to question two, because this is going to consume a bit more of our time. May baptism in the Lord's Supper be dispensed by any but a minister of the word lawfully ordained? And the answer is no. Look at Matthew 28:19 again, 1 Corinthians 11:20 and 23, 1 Corinthians 4:1, Hebrews 5:4.
Matthew 28, verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost.
1 Corinthians 11:20. When ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread.
1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God.
Hebrews 5:4, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron.
All right. So, we say, first of all, thus do the Anabaptists, or maintaining the sacraments, may be dispensed and administered by any believer. And then likewise, the Papists and Lutherans are maintaining it's lawful for the non-ordained or women to administer the sacrament of baptism in particular in case of necessity. Now that raises some questions, you know, as to why. Anabaptists really don't have any respect for order. Okay, so ordination, the idea of ordination is not very important to them. And this comes from a general Anabaptist disdain for nature. Right? They prefer, in fact, they only respect grace. So they tend to be very New Testament versus Bible-oriented. They tend to dismiss things which have to do with nature, unless it's in the, you know, the New Testament, they're not really interested in doing it. Not to say that they don't ever talk about the Old Testament, but they are the original, if you'll hear some people say sometimes, I'm a New Testament Christian. To which the appropriate response is, no kidding. There are no other kinds of Christians, right? Because there weren't Christians prior to the New Testament. But what they mean is, when they say I'm a New Testament Christian, they mean I'm a Christian basically dismisses the Old Testament. And that's a problem. They dismiss anything that's not a matter of grace. It's not just not binding. So they're not interested in what they would view as more mundane things like order. They're just interested in which they perceive as spiritual. And they're already having a problem, by the way, with sacraments, because sacraments are troubling in this respect. You know, they've got this element that is actually physical, you know, water, bread, wine. And of course, if you're an Anabaptist, the wine part might be particularly disturbing because, you know, you shouldn't drink wine. You shouldn't drink any alcohol for a lot of these people. So that causes another conflict in the thinking of a lot of them. Anabaptists and it's hard to say they all believe anything could, because there is no confessional integrity, and frankly, I don't think there's any impulse in an Anabaptist toward any confessional integrity or joint confession, except for this very broad disdain for anything that's not New Testament, right? So that's kind of where they are. Now, Papists and Lutherans, this is really kind of a crazy thing. Papists, on the one hand, normally would be saying nobody that's non-ordained should be doing anything here ecclesiastically, right? Nobody. That is their default position, okay? However, because they believe that you cannot possibly be saved if you're not baptized, they ran into a problem And that is, a lot of times children die in birth, and a priest couldn't get there in time. So they've granted this this blanket allowance for what has been called midwife baptism, because at the time the only people delivering babies were midwives, and that's why we're talking about women administering sacraments here. Now the Lutherans agree with them in this, by the way, and it stems in both cases from a very serious misread, I believe, on the doctrine of the sacraments. Whereas the Anabaptists view sacraments as not necessary at all, Lutherans and Papists view them as supremely necessary to salvation.
Just a quick question on that, in a little bit of a theoretical sense. If we were to concede that baptism, for instance, is absolutely necessary to be saved, which I understand is not the case, but if that was the case, would something like necessity or mercy allow for something like that? Like, are they, in the context of where they've kind of set themselves up to fail, are they thinking correctly?
They are setting them up for that idea of necessity and mercy. Right? They're certainly...
The whole premise is just fouled up.
Right. The premise is fouled up, and it's fouled up for this reason. Okay. Unlike the Anabaptists who have, basically, they see no necessity in sacraments, the Papists and Lutherans see what we call an absolute necessity in the sacraments. In other words, no less a figure than Augustine is going to, he worries about this and has this idea, you know, if an infant dies unbaptized, that child goes to a place called Limbus Infantum. That child is forever excluded from heavenly bliss. They're in this sort of middle area. Okay, they're not really, and they're not in purgatory. It's not purgatory. They're just in this middling area. They're not being tormented, but they're being kept from the what theologians call the beatific vision. Okay, they're being kept back, and they're being kept back according to Roman theology because they haven't been baptized. Okay, this notion of absolute necessity. So the worst thing in the world you can imagine, if you're a parent and, you know, for centuries more children died at birth than survived, your child is probably going to die at birth. Okay? Most of your children will. What do you do in this case? Well, you have a dilemma. The priest is probably in town, you know, very often children are born at night in the wee hours, can't get somebody there to wake him up, you know, then he's got to get there, and he needs to get there before the child has died. These are all problems. There's one person you know who is going to be there for the birth of the child in virtually every one of these cases, and that's the midwife. So the church invests her with the authority to baptize children who are, as they would say, departing this life. Because you don't want them to end up in a limbus infantum. That's how you handle it. Now, Lutherans come along and they say, well, you know, that seemed reasonable to us because they still have this idea of absolute necessity. You must be baptized to be regenerate.
Did Luther personally believe that, or was that his
this is Lutheran theology. They've still not completely broken with the Romish view of sacraments. And they still haven't to this day. I was just recently talking with a Lutheran about this. You know, even though I agree with him to a large extent being Reformed, I disagree with him on this absolute necessity idea, which is where they're going to erase this need for a minister lawfully ordained to do this. And so the Reformed, in contrast to this absolute necessity, the Reformed assert that there is what we would call a hypothetical necessity. And that is that when the sacraments can be had lawfully, it is a grievous sin to neglect them. But where they can't be had lawfully, there is no defect in your neglect of them, because you couldn't get them. So that a child, you know, dying before it's baptized, we don't view that as an impassable thing that would have prevented regeneration. In fact, as we'll see when we get to talking about this in baptism, from a Reformed point of view, most of the Reformed believe that children were either regenerated before they were baptized or that they were regenerated at the time of their baptism. So that's the majority view. The two rolled together. And that's the view of our confession, and I think it's a biblical point of view. We'll talk about that more when we get to that. I don't want to spend my time talking about that now. But the other thing here is this. When we talk about baptism, the Lord's Supper being dispensed by any but a minister of the word lawfully ordained, lawful ordination is presuming something that has not always been the case, and that is that there's been a means of lawfully ordaining. In other words, in a church established and rightly constituted, it is a matter of great disorder for anyone to baptize or administer the Lord's Supper other than someone lawfully ordained. It's a sin against order. How far do we go with that? We would say it's unlawful, but we need to recognize there's a difference between lawfulness and validity. Okay, so what we would say, and this is where the Southern Presbyterians just went wrong on this, in the 19th century, James Thornwell, who was a marvelous theologian in some respects, grievously, I think, wrong in this. In this respect, Charles Hodge, who taught at Princeton, was a much better theologian on this particular point. The issue arose concerning whether or not Roman Catholics, if they convert to Protestantism, do we rebaptize them? See, this, I think, is a silly debate. You know, we know that Calvin and Knox, who were behind no one, or Luther, for that matter, behind no one in calling the Pope Antichrist, okay, saying that the Roman Church is anti-Christian as an institution. It's anti-Christian, okay? However, if, in fact, through the ministrations of the Roman Church or some other manner, you are converted, the important thing to note is that indicates that your baptism was actually effectual. All right? It may not have been lawfully administered within the Church of Rome. We would not say go there and have it administered. But the fact that you were converted suggests that there is a validity. And why would we want to emphasize the ceremonial or the outward aspect of the baptism as Protestants? Why would we get hung up on the ritual over the reality? Okay, that is falling into formalism, the error of formalism. And that's equating too much or assigning too much to institutions. That's one of our big complaints with Rome, is that they've assigned way too much to the institutions and neglected, you know, they're formalists. They've neglected the substantial reality that should underlie. So if we're going to rebaptize people who've come out of Rome, we're doing that as well. We don't, if it's been administered in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, we view it as valid. So Protestants didn't even bother going back and rebaptizing all of those people who'd been baptized by midwives, let alone papists, a priest, you know. They're not going to do that. Why would you get in? Why would you make people call into question their baptism? Okay, they shouldn't. If you've been baptized, you've been baptized. Was it lawful? Maybe not. Right. But if it was Trinitarian, it's valid. So if you were baptized by Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or some other cult, we would rebaptize you because, in fact, you weren't really baptized. Right. But apart from that, we don't. This way, we don't rebaptize. I mean, I. In fact, we might talk about this when we get to baptism. What the Baptists are doing in immersing people, I think, is unlawful, or not, maybe not unlawful. It's unwarranted, and it is the insistence on immersion is unlawful. Okay, and that's why we ought to resist it. But immersion in and of itself, you know, although we wouldn't do it, mainly because we have an entire group of people who say you're not baptized if you're not baptized in that way. And that's basically saying that no one else in the world is baptized but them. But we recognize, and we should recognize, that there are a lot of people baptized. Calvin in his Institute says that the great hope he has in Europe is that so many people are baptized in the Church of Rome that at some point God will redeem his promise in his people and bring them out of that corruption. Okay, so it's a mistake. So we need to distinguish lawfulness versus validity. And we also need to understand here that we're talking about a state of the church when it's established and rightly constituted, not a state where it's in disrepair or corrupted, where, as Turretin and others would say, other things can be done that wouldn't otherwise be lawful. There's already a breakdown of order in a church that is in disarray. And the duty of all to contribute to restoring order is an immediate duty. Everyone has not only a right, but an obligation to reform the church. Right? And that means at some point putting forward people that will help establish or reestablish order when the church has been broken down and thrown into dismay and disorder.
When you said that everybody has the duty to reform the church, is that kind of the underlying basis of if there is no established presbytery, the people have the right to call their own minister, like,
yes,
separate from
that,
the church?
That's right. That idea, and we talked about this, I believe, some time ago when we were going through the form of government. When there is no lawful ordination to be had, that is, by a presbytery or a sufficient number of presbyters, then the judgment of Protestant divines, and this judgment of Protestant divines, by the way, is not without basis in the early church. For example, Tertullian says some things to this effect in a couple of his works, that there's a radical right in the people to choose to themselves someone and make that person their minister, and that will stand in the place of ordination. Now, that's only possible if ordination is not really a sacrament. So the fact that an early church father like Tertullian is talking that way should tell you that they didn't, at that time, view it as sacramental, nor did they assign to it any kind of sacramental grace. All right, so why is it then that we really, in cases where things are rightly constituted, established rightly constituted, why do we restrict baptism and Lord's Supper to administer the word lawfully ordained first? And this is why Anabaptists, Papists, Lutherans are wrong. Because Christ gave power of dispensing the sacraments to them only to whom he gave the power of preaching. You can look at Matthew 28:19.
Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
And we know the power of preaching is not given to all men. Again, Hebrews 5:4.
Hebrews 5:4. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron.
So the underlying question, the substantial question, is not really even there. It's not a formal one, right? I mean, the form should follow the substance. Romanism has become anti-Christian precisely because it demands that substance follows its form. That's formalism. That's the error of formalism. But instead, we understand that substance comes first in our consideration, or should, and that form will follow. All right? It's a sin against order in a rightly constituted church for anyone to take upon himself to administer sacraments or, you know, preach. That would be a sin against order. It's not, however, it's not a sin against the nature of the church, because there is what is called the universal priesthood of believers. And so even with the issue of preaching in a state where there is no church, for example, Turretin relates in his Electic Theology, relates the story of a woman taken captive by a bunch of heathens, and this is from an early church father, an example from an early father. She is taken into the court of the king, or whatever the civil ruler is, and there begins to preach. She preaches to men until some man is converted and then is, in fact, fitted enough to be able to carry on, at which time she recedes from that role.
Is that kind of what Deborah does in the Old Testament?
It's kind of that, yeah. Right. That's a matter of order. What part of the, you know, she does this in order to establish order, and as the conditions for order emerge, that is, a male is now able to do what she was doing, she then backs out of that. All right, she's concerned about order, but she's not a formalist. In the early church, they were not formalists. Okay, that's something that arose during the Middle Ages, and it really saddles the Western Church pretty hard. All right. Second, because all that ever did dispense the sacrament of baptism in the New Testament were either called ordinarily or extraordinarily. That is, they were either called by the consent and vote of the people, or they were called immediately by God, and they had, you know, miracles, signs, and wonders that they could show to prove it. As is evident from the examples of John the Baptist and the disciples of Christ. From the example of Peter in Acts 2:41.
Acts 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls.
Okay, so Peter is an apostle. John the Baptist is a prophet. Disciples of Christ are apostles that he's called. The ones that he sends out are apostles. We have the example of Philip in Acts 8:38.
And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him.
We have the example of Ananias in Acts 9:18.
Acts 9:18. Immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized.
So Ananias is a prophet. We have the example of Paul and Silas, apostles, Acts 16:15-33.
Acts 16:15-33. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And verse 33. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway.
Right. So, you know, again, in this situation, we see that God is calling people either ordinarily or extraordinarily. Okay. He's confirming this call in one way or the other. They're all, therefore, ministers of the word that have been ordained. They all have a claim to order. They're all representing order in the church, being apostles and prophets and teachers. They all have that similar claim. They are not everyone. You don't see just anyone throughout the book of Acts, for example, baptizing. You know, Roger Williams, one of his one of the things that he did, I believe, with another Baptist up there in Rhode Island, and I going back to one of the, well, the early, the first Anabaptists in Europe, they took it upon themselves to baptize one another. They renounced the Romish baptism and baptized one another. Were they ministers of the word? No. Why were they doing it? Well, it was fanaticism. Their movement is, in fact, fanatical in that way, and continues to be, I would say, in that way. When we talk about extraordinary, those who are called extraordinarily, in this case, we're talking about people who are called in a fashion that that was confirmed by miracles, signs, and wonders. But the Reformers would say, you know, there's another group who are called extraordinarily. And that is, they're called in a way not ordinary. Why? Because there's no lawful ordination to be had. So again, the impulse is going to be from this call to the ministry, to a recognition by others, in some respect, that person is called to an establishing, a re-establishing of the church, or an establishing of the church where it hasn't been. So either way, we're talking about some kind of call out of the ordinary. But here, you know, again, the examples that we have in Scripture on this particular point are those who are apostles and prophets who had these extraordinary gifts, or in the case of Philip, an evangelist. He was an evangelist. All right, third, because it is unlawful for any man to affix a king's seal to a charter or letter unless he's a person authorized and deputed by the king for that use. He's going to be deputized. The sacraments are seals of the covenant of God and his people. Again, we looked at this before, Romans 4:11.
Romans 4, verse 11, and receive the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they not be circumcised. The righteousness might be imputed unto them also.
So, the sacraments are seals of the covenant between God and his people. The people that are, in fact, then affixing the seal should be authorized. Right. And the reason I bring this idea of ordination up, of course, you know, Rome has this idea of unbroken succession. And they may have an unbroken succession, but we have to ask, an unbroken succession of what? It certainly hasn't always been with regard to the truth. And again, that's formalism. You know, we're concerned that there's a substantial succession in the truth, and again, that form follows purpose. And fourth, because women are not permitted to speak publicly in the church, and therefore they have no power to dispense the sacrament of baptism. 1 Corinthians 14:34. 1 Timothy 2:12.
1 Corinthians 14:34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law.
1 Timothy 2:12. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence.
So women are not permitted to speak publicly in the church. Again, that's something which is a matter of order, and it's not absolute. When there are no men, when there is not, as in the case of that woman I mentioned earlier, she's taken captive. She's in a place where there's no church. There's nobody, no believers. Right. But again, we're talking about in the case of a lawfully constituted established church, not a broken down, corrupted situation. So, you know, should women be admitted to the ministry? And the answer is no. That's actually an area where we can say very clearly we agree. At least so far with the Pope. Who knows where Frank the hippie Pope is going to take the church at this point, but we will see, because they're very quickly now abandoning a lot of things that were at least I thought were non-negotiables, but they're heading down a road that I can't imagine how they open some of these doors without opening the door to ordaining women, and I'm not sure where that's going to go. All right, fifth, because the adversaries grant that it's unlawful to women or the non-ordained to administer the Lord's Supper. Therefore, it's as unlawful for them to administer baptism. No just cause or reason of disparity can be given. Right? No just cause. But as I mentioned earlier when we were talking about midwife baptism, you know, this is what happens when they've created this absolute necessity. And then they say, well, you know, necessity and charity know no law. You know, and don't really have to respect order. They can leap over order. Well, if it's an absolute necessity, there's a sense in which we would have to concede that they are correct. Right? It's just that we don't believe we have an absolute necessity in front of us here. And in fact, there's a very interesting quote from Luther because of his views on baptism. Luther said that when you couldn't find a priest to baptize your children, that the fathers of households should baptize their children. But as for the sacrament of the altar, the Lord's Supper, he said you should sigh and cry until God restores his church and you can partake of it in a lawful manner. Now, why does he say the one and not the other? Why does he have this disparity? I really think it has to do with the immediacy that they assign to baptism with respect to salvation. Whereas the Lord's Supper is more of a immediate, not an immediate, but immediate consideration.
In the example you gave earlier of the woman who, you know, has to kind of, she has the obligation to reform and she's the only one willing to step up to the plate and do anything, let's say, because baptism's not the absolute necessity, in that situation, she, or even an unordained male for that matter, would not be allowed to, not institute, but give baptism?
Okay, so, yeah, in that case, first of all, let's establish something. There is an absolute necessity of the Word of God for the reform of the church. Right? The Word of God takes precedent over the sacraments. So there's always that absolute necessity, and then when you combine that with the right and obligation of every believer to reform the church, it's easy, or it should be relatively easy to see why that woman in that situation would be permitted to preach. Okay? However, you do lose that absolute necessity when you come to the sacraments. But, we're talking about lawful ordination here. Let's say you have a situation where the people have in fact chosen themselves a minister or appointed to themselves elders. Do they at that point have the right and the opportunity for administration of sacraments? Yes.
Hmm. But if you're in a prison camp and you're just, let's say, you know, everybody around me wasn't really interested in religion, but there's a group of us maybe, and I was the one who was leading them, I wouldn't be able to institute, or not institute, I keep using the wrong term.
No, but if they consented to make you their minister,
then I would.
Then you would be in a position to do that.
Oh, okay. Because the power comes from the people of the
Correct.
Church.
The power is radically in the people. That's right. That's, you know, this is where Luther really kind of stands everything on its head. From where things had come to a fever pitch in the Roman Church, in this idea of consolidation of power. Now remember, at the time that Luther puts his 95 Theses in 1517, this is before Trent, and it's certainly before Vatican I in 1870. It was not until 1870 that the Roman Church absolutely affixes the pinnacle of power to the papacy. Right? It took them that long to get it pitched up that high. Mm-hmm. There were a lot of people who acted that way at the time Luther was writing, but there had been no no formal declaration of what they would have considered an ecumenical council. So, Luther turns everything on its head, though, from the way that they're thinking, and says, look, power is not descending from the top down into the church. He's saying that power arises from the people who are confessing the true religion. That's the church, and there's the radical power. I mean, that not only stands the theory of church government on its head, but the political implications in Europe are tremendous, right? Because all of a sudden, you're going to move from this feudal system politically to movements that are studying to give more rights and privileges to the general populace, because the view that power is arising from the people.
So the Pope's almost like the European Union in a sense, right, where he wants to be the head of everything. When
the Pope's behind the European Union, yeah, so Vatican Bank is behind that. All right, sixth. Because the benefit of regeneration is not tied, as the adversaries may dream, to the outward baptism, as is clear and evident from the conversion of the thief on the cross, and from 1 Peter 3:21.
1 Peter 3:21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of the good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now, I was just talking to someone about this very verse, a Lutheran, and he pointed out to me that the Greek word there means an appeal of good conscience, and that baptism represents that appeal. And I have no problem with that. I tend to agree with that. But that does not make baptism regeneration, right? And that does not tie regeneration to baptism so inextricably that you can't be regenerated without baptism. Otherwise, that thief on the cross would not have been told by Christ that he would be in paradise with him that day.
Well, wouldn't the thief on the cross still have been under the Old Testament dispensation? So he may have been circumcised and have partaken of the Passover.
He may well have been circumcised. I don't know. At that point, Christ is inaugurating the new covenant. He's inaugurating the New Testament.
So it's before
and death. The point, again, we can take it back, and we will actually, when we talk about this a little bit more in the next section, we'll have some reasons to go back. Because of the substantial agreement between Old Testament and New Testament sacraments when it comes to what they signify and seal. Right? We know that not every circumcised child was, in fact, regenerate. Not all Israel is Israel, is of Israel. So if it were inextricably tied to that, you know, then all of Israel would be saved. But not all Israel is saved. So that's a big consideration here. Okay. Therefore, we say there's no such necessity of baptism as papists and Lutherans do fancy. That is to say, there's no absolute necessity. You know, without it, you can't be saved, right? There's not an absolute necessity. Hypothetical necessity, that is, when it can be had lawfully, yes. To neglect, and that's why we're so hard on the Baptists, when they neglect infant baptism, when they could have it, right? Why they shouldn't be allowed to be communicant in Reformed churches. They shouldn't be treated as if what they're doing is some minor matter. Just hypothetically, they have access to baptism. It's a hypothetical necessity, not an absolute. Now, again, this is not said, what we're saying here, in the interest of any priestly theory of the ministry, is if there were any grace or grace-conferring virtue transmitted by ordination in succession from the apostles to the person ordained. It's not what we're talking about. It's not because we see this as a matter of a succession of grace-conferring virtue. Rather, since the church is an organized society under laws executed by regularly appointed officers, it is evident that ordinances, which are badges of church membership, the gates of the fold, the instruments of discipline, seals of the covenant formed by the great head of the church with his living members, that these can properly be administered only by the highest legal officers of the church, those who are commissioned as ambassadors for Christ to treat in his name with men. 1 Corinthians 4:1 again, and 2 Corinthians 5:20.
1 Corinthians 4:1, let a man so count of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God.
2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God.
So, the sacraments are, as Protestant theologians assert again and again, they're appendages to the gospel. They're not the gospel itself. They're signs and seals of the gospel, and so they are attached to the word. In fact, apart from the word, they have no value. Right? I mean, I've said this, and I'm sure I'll say it again. If I were to walk down the street and just start sprinkling water on people, they're not baptized. Right. There's nothing sacramental about sprinkling water on people. You know, if people sit down and have bread and wine in some context, it doesn't make it a sacrament. Right. The words of institution set those elements apart, and the action of the church in the right reception of these things constitute the sacrament. So these are not things which are sacraments in such an objective manner that everyone who gets wet or everyone who has bread and wine is in some sense partaking of these sacraments. The character of the sacrament is very much tied to the Word of God. And if it's you divorce the elements from the Word of God, you just don't have a sacrament. And again, if we understand what constitutes a sacrament, a sign and seal, then we should understand that those sacraments that we're talking about are things that, by definition and category, are going to exclude those five sacraments that Rome has added: penance, ordination, matrimony, extreme unction, and confirmation. So those are the things that have been added in. They're certainly not things, for example, you're not going to find discussions of these things as sacraments early on in the church, and I mean post-apostolic. You're just not going to find those kinds of discussions. They're not doing it. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, you'll find mentioned without any problem. But these things arise because of certain views that arise in medieval theology regarding the consecration of nature and natural things, and because of, as I pointed out, mistranslations in the Vulgate, the Latin, the official Latin version of the Roman Church. All right, so next time, what we're going to talk about is the substantial agreement that there is between Old and New Testament sacraments, and why there is this, and that really is going to begin to lay the groundwork for our discussion, in some respects anyway, of why we baptize infants. We move into the chapter on baptism. And if they're substantially the same thing, then we need to see a continuity rather than a discontinuity. So by understanding this last section in this chapter of the confession, we're going to be brought to a point where we're being asked to consider the substantial agreement between the Old Testament and New Testament church. That there's more agreement there than a lot of people want to recognize. So those are some of the things we're going to talk about next time.